music team, so we're going to drop that hymn, okay, the next one. Okay, so Philippians chapter 2. Let's have a look at verses 12 to 18 this evening. Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 18. I'll confess that I did have time to get the PowerPoint done, but because we couldn't find the video, I was spent too long looking for the video for that prayer bit and didn't get around to doing a PowerPoint. So let's go through it. Well, I'll try not to take too much time on it this evening, but I think there's some really helpful and some important things here. So it's Philippians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 12. Remember the context here. Paul has been talking about the importance of being like Christ in our thoughts, and you'll see tonight, we're still in this whole general idea of unity. And he's moving on from this glorious hymn of praise of verses 6 through to 11 about the Lord Jesus and how he lived and his character and nature and the way that God exalted him because he was humble. And so we come on to verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always loved, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. For even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. In chapter 2, Paul is dealing specifically with this thorny issue of unity amongst God's people, and he pleads with the Christians in Philippi to settle the differences and get along with each other for the good of the gospel. That's the point of it. It's for the good of the gospel, and that will come out as we go through this evening. He pleads with them to act, as we saw last time at the beginning of the chapter, to act humbly and live humbly with each other, to have a submissive mind and all of those kind. He shows them then the attitude of Jesus and what it meant for him. It was, for Jesus, it was a life of service, it was a life of sacrifice, it was a life of thoughtfulness for others before eventual exaltation. Paul's point, remember, is that unity is an essential part of the gospel. That's the bottom line of what he's saying. It's one of the key things that shows the truth of the message. One of the marks of a true Christian is that they do their best and by and large are able to get on with others. And we've commented a couple of times that it makes or breaks a church and its fellowship. And we will see again tonight this whole thing and how it affects our witness to the unsaved world. It's not a thing, therefore, for us to take lightly. It is imperative. It flows through what Paul is saying here, for the honour of Jesus, the sake of the gospel, something which we've got to guard carefully and try to avoid any disunity. So when as we come into chapter to verse 12, he's continuing with this whole theme here. He says, therefore, so the whole thing is connected together. One of the risks of breaking the passages down and doing it bit by bit is we can almost see them as separate entities, but the thing is that this is all one of a whole. It is therefore, what I'm going to say now, says Paul, flows from what we've just said about the Lord Jesus. So what's the first thing? Well, therefore, my dear friends, he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, here's the key thing, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. A verse, a phrase that's been misunderstood by some who seem to have got the idea that Paul is saying you've got to work for your salvation. You've got to work to try and earn your salvation. It's not what Paul is saying, is it? He says work out your salvation. So you've got something, now work it out. Live it out in an everyday life. You've been saved. We know that. It's an accomplished event. It was something that was done the day that by God's grace we trusted Jesus and asked him to forgive us. It was on that day that God declared us to be, the Bible word is justified. It was that day that he said, you're innocent. It was a declaration by God. We've been forgiven. We were saved on that day. So then he comes back and says, okay, that's happened. Now let's work it out in real life. Put into effect what God has done for you. What happened on that day, whether you were aware and you can put a date to it, and I know that many people can't. Liz shared her testimony. It was a time when, for her, when she was quite young, she came to believe in Jesus. I can go back to a day. I can't remember the date. It was November sometime, I think, in the 1970s. I can't recall it offhand. And there's others of you. You just know that you believe in Jesus. You can't go for a specific time. Others, there is a very specific time. But it doesn't matter whether there was a time or not. What you sit here tonight, and you know that you believe, don't you? You know it. You're trusting Jesus tonight. And really, I'm not fussed when it started. What I want to know is, and what the key thing is, that you believe in that tonight. And if you haven't trusted Jesus, and you can't say, yeah, I'm sitting here believing, then please, you know, really, you've got to think about this, because it is life and death. If you're not trusting Jesus, if you're not believing him and you're not committed, then the Bible says, you know, life isn't going to work. And we'll see a little bit of that this evening. Life isn't going to work, and eternity certainly isn't. You know, think about it. And the warning and the encouragement for us is here in Scripture. So he says, look, this is what's happened. Now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean with the fear and trembling? Well, it's just we've got to be serious about it. And we've got to be sensitive about who we are. We're to be serious about our Christian life. It's not just to be something that we take lightly. It's to be an intentional kind of thing. You know, are we serious about following Jesus? That's the question that flows from this, isn't it? How serious are we? How much of a part does it have in us? Does it dominate us? Fear and trembling. You know, we're talking about Almighty God here and following him. This is serious stuff. This is what he's saying. Conduct yourselves. We're God's children. We're to be his witnesses. The Bible calls it a depraved and crooked generation. And it's a privilege, isn't it, to be God's children in this world. Just think about that for a moment. Is it? Do you feel it's a privilege to be, you know, Margaret's nodding. I'm not going to ask the rest of you to nod. But just think for a moment. Do you really feel it's a privilege to be God's child? You'll know the answer in that. If it's a privilege to be God's child, then how much difference does it make to us in everyday life? Do we live as if it is? You know, God's honor is wrapped up in this. We're his children. He's our father. And it's a serious thing then to let him down. You know, you think of that. It's a serious thing to let God down. His honor is wrapped up in our lives and the way we live. If we fail, then we're bringing dishonor to him. And I would suggest that's a serious thing. And one which, if we count it a privilege to live for him, to be his child, that we would want to avoid. So that's the first thing. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the second thing, in verse 13... He says, work in verse 12, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So yes, we've got to work. Yes, we've got to try our hardest. But it doesn't start with us. It starts with God. For it is God who works in you to start with. So Paul is giving the reason why this working out of our salvation is so important. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. God is working his purpose out in our lives, individually and collectively. And what Paul is doing here is calling us, calling the people of Philippi, but calling us as well to cooperate with God in what he wants to do in our lives. Not to hinder him, but to work with him. Do you remember, just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. I want just to dig into this just for a little bit this evening. It's what the plan and the purposes and the will of God in our lives. I think sometimes we can get really strung up and hung up about what is God's will. One of the hardest things is, what is God's will for me? Liz shared a little bit of this in her testimony this morning, didn't she? And she was praying, and I'm sure that we all know what it's like. You pray, Lord, what do you want me to do here? Is there a right and a wrong? And if one of the things, if you're trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is you don't want to get it wrong, do you? You want to make sure you get it right. You don't want to step out of what you might think would be the will of God. And we can be very specific about it. But I think it's much easier if we keep the bigger picture in mind. And Liz mentioned about there being plan A and plan B. And that was actually one morning when she was asking me about something. I said, look, don't worry about whether there's a right and a wrong. If both of them are good, then you're free to choose whichever one you want. I think, you know, for me, one of the things I've come to understand, and this may be a help for some of you this evening. I grew up with this understanding that there was one will of God for my life, and I've got to find that will. And I agonized because I thought, I don't want to do anything wrong, and then I'd end up not doing things or delaying things. If there was that one thing, there was one golden thread I'd got to pass, I'd got to walk down. There was one road for me to go down. And if I got it wrong, I was about to be smitten by God, you know, because you're outside the will of God. What I came to realize was, this is what struck me. If that's the case, then why doesn't he make it clearer to me? And I'd often have this conversation, Lord, if there is one thing that I should be doing, then, and you know my heart, Lord, and he does, he knows that I want to serve him and I want to do it right, then why does he seem to play cat and mouse? Why does he play hide and seek? And what I've come to realize is that actually the will of God is broader than that. And I'm free and at liberty to do that which is going to be good and helpful within the overall plan that will bring, as I'm going to say now, bring glory to him. If it's not going to contravene any of his rules and laws, if it's not going to involve me in doing sin, if it's not going to hinder or hurt or impact other people in a bad way, then I'm free to do it. And if I'm not, then he would show me, wouldn't he? You know, he gives us a mind and he gives us a will. So if you're agonizing over whether you should do something or not tonight, if it's good, if it doesn't contravene any of the known will of God and a revealed will of God, then go do it. If it's not going to hurt anybody, if it's not going to involve sin, go do it. And if you're not sure whether it's going to fall within those parameters, then speak to somebody who you trust spiritually. And just ask them, if I did this, what would be the consequences, positive and negative? The will of God is often much bigger than we think it is. And I think sometimes we've hindered ourselves by narrowing it down, thinking, I've got to make sure I get it right. Of course we've got to get it right, but what is right is much broader than often we think it is. What is right? Well, that's what we're dealing with in this passage here. In chapter 1, verse 6, coming back to that, it says, being confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ. He who began a good work. It was God who started that work in us. And it was he who made us alive so that we could respond to the gospel. It started with God. And he did it for a specific reason. And that reason is revealed in verse 11. If you've got your Bibles open, chapter 1, verse 11 of Philippians, about being filled with the fullness of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what it's about. It's about living for the praise and the glory, or the glory and the praise of God. That's why we were chosen. God's will focuses on that. This is our purpose for living. It's the purpose for which he saved us. It's why he left us here, so that we can live according to his purposes. This is our work. It's why we exist as a church. Ultimately, we exist for God's glory. And we mustn't forget that. We're reaching out, we're seeking out, as our little strap line says. You know what it says underneath our Witten Baptist Church? Do you remember what the little cursive writing says? Witten Baptist Church? For the glory of God. We want to see lives transformed. Why? For the glory of God. People benefit, of course they do. But it's for the glory of God. You remember when sin entered the world? Its effect was disunity. It was division. And that division, that disunity is seen at every level. It separated, sin separated us from God, and it separated us from each other. Now, the big plan of God, the big story of the Bible, is how God is bringing or undoing the effects of sin. It's bringing that which has been separated back together again. And that's the grand narrative that is woven through the Bible. It's God undoing the effects of sin. It started in Genesis. You could go back to Genesis 3, but really it kicks in Genesis chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. That's where the story really starts. God called Abraham, and he says, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, follow the story through. I'm going to do a bit of, when I was at Bible college, it's what they would call biblical theology. It's looking at the grand story of what God is doing. Through Abraham, God was going to restore what had been undone by sin. So you've got Abraham. Abraham was the father, ultimately, of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons. Remember the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he had his brothers. They sold Joseph down into Egypt, and he became prime minister. And remember what happened when there was the famine. They had to go down. The brothers ended up going down to Egypt because Joseph became their savior and kept the family line going. They then settled in Egypt. 430 odd years later, a pharaoh, it says at the beginning of Exodus, a pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph. And because he lost the story of Joseph and why all these Israelites were there, because by now this one family had become several million, and surprise, surprise, the Egyptians were concerned about the immigrants, the people, the non-indigenous Egyptians that were living among them. And Pharaoh thought they're going to take over. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, in our the way that the world is today, in our country, and all the debates, well, we won't go down there. But that was how he felt. He said, right, we've got to stop this, so we're going to kill all the little babies, and we're going to make the Egyptians become our slaves. And so Abraham's family ends up as slaves in Egypt. They cry out to God, and God hears them and raises up, who was it that he raised up? Are you with me? Moses, that's right. And Moses became their leader, and after the 10 plagues, led them out of Egypt and towards the promised land. On the way, this little family that had, or this big family now, this big family that started off in a very small way, stops at Mount Sinai. And God says to them, I will be your God if you'll be my people. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation if you will agree to follow me. Yeah, we'll do that. Sounds like a good deal. Having God looking after us, having this almighty God being, you know, working for us and not against us, it sounds like a good deal. He said, but you've got to do things my way. If you're going to be my people, I want to show my glory through you. So he gave them the Ten Commandments. Really, what he was doing was that through the Israelites, as they were now known, he wanted to reveal how good it was and how sensible it was and how much better it was to do things God's way. God's way is always better than the nations around. And they agreed to it. They signed up to the deal. So the deal was, if they lived for him exclusively, then they would be blessed. If they didn't, there would be punishment. And you see, it wasn't just that God was being vindictive. He'd called them for a particular reason. The reason that the Israelites were what they were was because they were to be the bright, shining beacon of light for God amongst the pagan, non-Christian cultures around them. If they didn't, what did that say to God? What did that say to the people about God? It would, rather than bringing honor to him, it would bring dishonor, wouldn't it? The people looking at the Israelites would be thinking, well, who is this Jehovah God? He's no different to any others. It was critical that they responded with obedience. Follow the story through, and what you find, tragically, was time after time after time, they didn't honor God. And so in the end, he had to bring the ultimate sanction on them, which was to disperse the nation and to send them down into Babylon as captives to teach them. And for a while, they got the idea, but it wasn't complete. And so today, the people of Israel are scattered. Now, we've got a renewed nation of Israel, but we're not going to take the story any further. I do believe that there will be something that God will do for the Jews at the end. But at the moment, he's doing something with the non-Jewish people. But that's a different story. The key to what I'm saying here is that God's purpose was focused around his people. He saved them, he called them, and he constituted them as a nation because he wanted to do something through them. They were to be an example of what it is to be followers of God. If they didn't do that, then it would speak badly against God. That was the Old Testament. He's doing the same thing in the New Testament and up to the present day with the church. That is what we're called for. That's why he's called you and he's called me into his family. It's why this local church exists. It's why the church globally exists, to glorify God. He calls us, just as he called the Israelites, to live exclusively for him. When we don't, it brings dishonor on him. That's why it's a serious thing for us when we individually let God down, when we don't live for him, when we kind of say, yeah, because all the Israelites, they said, I'm a Jew. You know, the men would say, I've been circumcised. I go to Jerusalem once a year. Hey, I'm a Jew. The rest of the time, they would just carry on living like the rest of the people. There was no distinctiveness about them. There was nothing to attract the nations to God. And it's so easy for Christians today to say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, and you know, I do good things. I was talking to a lady this week and I couldn't believe it. She actually said, you know, I'm really good, I help the old people. I thought, no, that's not what a Christian's about. I'm not saying she wasn't a Christian, but that was how she, I was just intrigued that was how she defined it. You know, it wasn't about loving Jesus. It wasn't trusting Jesus. It was, do I help old people? A Christian should help old people, but helping old people doesn't make you a Christian. Tragedy is that so many people that would say they're Christians, actually, when it comes to it in their daily lives, it doesn't do much good. They're no different or very little different to the people around. And that really is the nuts and bolts of what this passage is about here. He's saying about the way we live, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What is God's good purpose? His purpose is for us to live for him. His purpose always has been for his people to live in a way that draws people, that attracts people to him. That's just a huge challenge to us, isn't it? Do we live? Do I live? Do you live in a way that tends to attract people to Jesus? Or when they look at you, do they think, no different to the rest of us? Do they look at you and think, I wish I had what he has, what she has. Or do they think, knowing that you go to church, do they think, well, I'm no different, they're no better than me. They're no different to me. They, you know, is there a distinctiveness about us? That's the challenge. For the people in Philippi, he nails it in two specific things, which were appropriate to them in this grand thing. Remember the unity thing that we talked about? Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault, here it is, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like the stars of the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor in vain. Saying, look, if you're going to be stars, if you're going to shine, then you need to live without this complaining, without arguing. He's talking about unity again. Because we've said it, and I don't want to go over it, because we've done this really before. And if I hammer it, you'll think I'm on an agenda. This is how it comes out from the scriptures. But just as we pass, you know, what we notice here is that according to God's own word, disunity and complaining and arguing, basically it hinders the gospel. That's why we've got to do our best to get on with each other. It was a mistake that the Israelites kept making. They would argue amongst each other and they'd forget God. And they were just like everybody else. You know, where's the attraction in that? We've got to be attractive to other people. And that is what Paul is asking them to do. He mentions here, so that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not labor in vain. For him, there was something. Paul's heart as a pastor and as an evangelist was that on Judgment Day, that he would be able to present before the Lord a people that were different and distinctive, that had fulfilled his purpose. And can I be honest with you? That's what beats in here as well. You know, that's why I get passionate about church. That's why when I see things going wrong, I will cry. You've seen me do it in here when I preach. It doesn't take much to make me cry, you'll say. That's why I pour my heart out to God. That's why I'm serious about it. That's why I'm passionate about what I do. That's why I love what I do. But my greatest desire is to see you on Judgment Day, that I might say to the Lord, Father, you gave me those people. Here they are. That's why I want you personally to grow in Christlikeness, to grow in purity, so that on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, Judgment Day, I can stand before the Lord. For me personally, and say, Father, you gave me a job to do. Here they are. Here's my offering for you. That was the heart that Paul had. But there was a different element as well for them. He doesn't say it here, but I'm sure that he would have been concerned that these people on Judgment Day, on the day of the Lord, would also have been able to stand before the Lord unashamed. You see, he doesn't say in this passage, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks about us all standing before the Lord, and on that Judgment Day, that our lives, our works, will be tested, he says. There will be, and he uses the expression, as by fire. And it's like on Judgment Day, all that we've done, all that we've said, our lives will be sifted, will be examined by the Lord, and only that which stands up, only that which ultimately was done for his glory will remain. And I'm sure in Paul's heart, he would have wanted that these Christians in Philippi would not have wanted to be found having built with straw and hay and stubble, but would have something that would last, something that would bring glory to the Lord. So he said, it's part of it for me. And I'm sure in his heart there would have been something for them as well. And what was good for them is, of course, good for us. What do we have that we'll share and give to the Lord on that day of judgment? Will it stand up? How much of it is just appearance? You know, pretty little trinkets, wood and hay and stubble that might look very nice, but actually there's no substance to it. We work in with the Lord. Do our lives bring glory to him? Is that what motivates us and drives us. Let's just be still. Just have a think about that as we finish.